Again, they should be on the website if you miss one, if I do this right. Okay. All right, so we're down to chapter 1. But before you go to Daniel chapter, we'll go to Daniel chapter 1, then I want to take you back to Isaiah. Daniel chapter 1, we talked about, we went through verse 3 last time. We talked about how those who were taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar were put under the charge of the captain of the eunuchs. Okay? Questions come up about that. How do you know that this is this group? I mean, so let me just take you back about 100 years prior to this time. So turn back over to the book of Isaiah and the 39th chapter of Isaiah. In the 39th chapter of Isaiah, it's about 115, 120 years prior to the time when Nebuchadnezzar overran Judah. The prophet, of course, here is Isaiah. The king here is a king by the name of Hezekiah. Now, Hezekiah wasn't the brightest bulb that ever served as king, but he was a nice guy. He really was a nice guy, and he was a good king. Okay, he had his faults, like we all do, but he was a good king. But he wasn't that smart. And you say, well, how do you know he wasn't that smart? Well, the 39th chapter deals with Hezekiah's sin, or Hezekiah's, misjudgment. And what happened is that he brought the Chaldeans, that group in, and he took them in and he showed them everything that Israel had. So it's kind of like, come in here, let me show you my arsenal, and let me show you our gold, and let me show you everything that we have. And then Isaiah the prophet, after Hezekiah did this, Isaiah the prophet comes to him and he challenges him, and he says in verse 3 of 39, he said, then Isaiah the prophet went to the king Hezekiah and said to him, what did these men say, and from where did they come to you? And Hezekiah said, they came to me from a far country, from Babylon. And remember, at this time, Babylon wasn't a great power. When this happened, Babylon wasn't a great power. So Isaiah goes on to say, then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and what your fathers have accumulated until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Wow. Okay? Then look at the next part. And they shall be eunuchs. Shall be carried about. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. Verse 7 now. And they shall take away some of your sons who will descend from you, whom you will beget, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Okay? Fulfillment of that passage is Daniel chapter 1. We know that the first ones that were taken were these royal people, of whom Daniel and the other three that we know about are part of that group. I just have to say this before we move on. Hezekiah, what a guy. Because verse 8, back here he said, we're this way too sometimes, we're not careful. The word of the Lord, Hezekiah said, the word of the Lord which Isaiah has spoken is good. And then he goes on to say, at least there will be peace and truth in my days. Yeah, not looking too far to the future, his descendants and stuff, but he'll be okay. So anyway, so that kind of I do like to tie the scripture together there so you see, Daniel is not only going to talk about a lot of prophecy we're going to be looking at, prophecy that's already happened, that is history for us, and even prophecy that is yet to happen, but Daniel is also the fulfillment of prophecy. And again, before Babylon ever was Babylon as we know it, God declared that through the prophet that it would rise to such power that it would overthrow Jerusalem, and the descendants of Hezekiah and all the implements that he showed them would be carried off to Babylon, and his descendants would be made eunuchs in the king's court. Pat?
Just a question. I noticed that my Bible even said they should become officials in the palace of the king of Babylon. Universally, we can say if they're going to be officials in the palace of anybody, they're probably going to be neutered.
Yeah, well, particularly those who... Just to practice, yes. Just to practice. If you bring foreigners into your palace, you're going to take care of that.
So if we read that elsewhere in any version of this, they understand they're going to be eunuchs.
Yeah, some people would understand it the way others would not.
Okay.
The word there, I don't know why that says just officials there in Isaiah, in that translation. But okay. All right, so let's go back to chapter 1 of Daniel now. And in verse 3 again, they brought them, put him under the auspices of the master of the eunuchs. And again, last part of verse 3 reminds us that these are the nobles, and these are the, actually even talks about, these are the king's descendants. So this is, I mean, this is one of those things where you have a direct fulfillment of a prophecy that was given 100 years prior to this time. And late, by the way, before there ever was such a Babylonian power. Isaiah is a wonderful book. I know you know that. But later on, Isaiah is going to talk about kings by name that did not even exist, that Daniel will talk about, Cyrus. Isaiah calls Cyrus by name before there ever was a Cyrus, and talks about what he will do that's fulfilled in the time of Daniel and stuff. It's an incredible thing. You know, and that's why many of the progressives and the liberal theologians say Isaiah had to be written by 2, maybe 3, maybe 4 people, and it had to be written, you know, segmented, you know, because they can't believe that he could possibly know this information before it happened. Well, God knows the end from the beginning.
Right.
And God, if God chooses to give someone a name and a country and talk about those things, he certainly knows what's going to happen. And that's part of the reality of biblical prophecy. Biblical prophecy is not a guess. Mm-hmm. And it's not so vague as anything, you know, like a Nostradamus thing, you know. There's a fire over here. Oh, he talks about fire. Well, yeah, so God does it. He says when, he says who, and he says how. It's an incredible thing, and you see how it's fulfilled this way. So we see this in the fulfillment there in verse 3 of Daniel chapter 1. Now verse 4. Young men whom, and he's going to describe these who were taken captive. Young men in whom there was no blemish, but good looking, gifted with all wisdom, possessing knowledge and quick to understand, who had the ability to serve in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the language and the literature of the Chaldeans. Now, what were they looking for? If you found one of these men, if you're going to take a group captive, you're going to take the best. So if there were any flaws in any of these nobles, they would not have gone into the king's palace. Now, there are certain things that they're looking for. Royal blood. Hey, that's a good thing. If you have royal people of royal blood serving as eunuchs in your palace, that's even a status type symbol and stuff like that. You've overthrown another nation and you brought the, but it's not enough for them just to have royal blood. They had to, from every outward appearance, they had to be perfect. Why? Because they were representing who you were. And I'm not talking in the sense of an ambassador. I'm talking in the sense of, hey, look, when I do something, here's the king's thought, and he's conqueror's thought. When I do something, I do it right. I don't conquer the scum of the earth. I conquer the best. And when you come into my palace, all you're going to see is perfection everywhere. It speaks of power. It speaks of position. It speaks of the ability to not rule over those who are easily ruled over, but to rule over those who have standing and status that you know, it's a status symbol. And so that's what they were looking for. Not only did they have to be with in appearance good, but they had to have the intellectual capability to handle the training that Babylon was going to do. Babylon was all about assimilation, which means that they wanted these guys brought in, though they would never be Chaldean, though they would never be Babylonian in heritage or as an ethnic group, they would be in the way they thought. They were going to completely change the way these young people thought. And we're going to see that the first challenge that comes up for these three, these four young men particularly, and maybe some others, but we have these ones listed for us, is a challenge to what they knew what was true and right. But it was also an attempt by the Babylonians to fully assimilate them into their culture. As far as Nebuchadnezzar was concerned and the Babylonians were concerned, though your heritage is Jewish for this group of people, you're no longer Jewish. And by the way, it wasn't only the Jews that he did this to. It was any group that they conquered that they would do the exact same thing to. So when you get this, his palace must have been filled with people from all different nations and all different ethnic groups and stuff like this who were going through the same process. I believe this is probably a pretty grueling process. And a lot of people didn't make it to the end of it. And those people probably ended up out as slaves different places. Maybe sold to other nobles and stuff like that because they didn't quite measure up to the king's standard and stuff. But I want you to get the point here. It was very important particularly for those who would be in the palace, that they would be transformed in every way possible to think, to live, to eat, to walk as a Babylonian would walk. Which means you have to forget everything you had before. Can you imagine just setting your whole heritage aside? And what you believe aside. And by the way, before I move on, that's also true when it comes to religion. That's why later on when he puts up the statue, he says, everybody must bow a knee. So it's total transformation. Yes?
I just wanted to add the thought that I was thinking of how the United States military tried to assimilate the Indians, put the kids in school, had them wear clothes, mm-hmm. cut their hair, put shoes on their feet.
Isn't it funny that nothing changes? Nothing changes. And it's always the conqueror who determines what the conquered needs to become. It's always the same, and you're right. History just repeats itself over and over again. Because we can't tolerate differences. We can't tolerate differences. It's really a sad thought when you think about it, Pat.
I think that tactically, to have that many foreigners in my palace who'd been basically free people, to have them that close to me would have been a threat.
Of course. Yeah. Well, and that's why you have to have total assimilation. I guarantee you these guys were never brought into the court until they were done with this process. Until they passed the process of, he's one of us now. David.
Well, this really affirms the Jews are chosen people because there are no Canaanites, there's no Hittites, there's no Termites. You know, these countries, nations were totally wiped out. But here it is 2,000 years later and they're still Jews.
It's a very interesting thing you think. Anywhere that the Jewish people have been taken in history, they remained an identifiable ethnic group. Mm-hmm. And I just happen to be one of those who believe that's the hand of God, because He has a hand upon them and has a prophetic plan for this people. Yes, ma'am.
Is there a possibility too, because they were looking for perfection in the people that they had conquered in order to be transformed? The Jews understood what it was to have a pure sacrifice to bring before God. And could it be that the Babylonians were wanting purity to also bring before their gods?
It certainly could be. I wouldn't dismiss that's a way of thinking that we all want. You know, think about sometimes we Christians even, we want to talk about, how do I perform well enough that I'm acceptable to God? Even that thought runs through our mind. Mm-hmm. And what we do that is we it's so important here, we put the cart before the horse. It's not we who make ourselves acceptable to God. It's Christ Jesus who makes us acceptable to God.
Amen.
It's His sacrifice. And so biblical Christianity is set apart from any other group on the face of the earth because we understand only Christ can make us acceptable to God. And as He works in our life, then we walk in purity because of what He's done. But we don't do that to be acceptable because we know we can never measure up.
That's right.
So, all right. So look at this. And so it talks about these guys. Their emphasis here at the end of verse 4 is to turn them in language, thinking, culture, religion, all these things, turned them into to Chaldeans. Verse 5. And the king appointed them for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies, all of the wine which he drank, and 3 years of training for them, so that at the end of the time they might serve before the king. So this goes back to what Pat was referring to. They had a time period. They had a training period. For them it was 3 years. Again, I would say to you, if they didn't measure up in 3 years, they were probably sent somewhere else. And they would have to measure up completely. Part of this process, it says right here, is that they would, even their diets would be changed. They would eat the king's delicacies. Now I want you to think about what Daniel's about to do, and you know the story, I'm sure, already. But I want you to think about what it could really be seen as a great affront to the king. These are the king's delicacies. This is the king's food. And for to have someone to say, you know what, I can't eat that, you would think that's strike one, two, and three right there. You're done. You know. So we're going to talk about Daniel's faith here in just a moment. But I think, again, it becomes very important. You see, they want, for these particular people that were going to serve in the king's court, there can be no remnant or no doubt that they have become fully assimilated. And that's what it says at the end of that. So that they might serve in the king's court. Nothing's guaranteed here. And if anything happened along the way that would cause doubt in the mind of the king, they certainly would not have been allowed in the king's court. The other thing I want to say to you is, in one verse we've jumped 3 years. Yeah. And we do that a lot in the Bible. And sometimes what that does for us is we think things happen. Now, I want you to think about it. I served 3 years in the military. That was a long 3 years. That's a whole time of my life and stuff. I didn't serve 3 years in intense training like this. 3 years of intense training before and to know. So we're not talking about things happen instantaneously. So we read the Bible. You know, you can read about Moses' life in 30 minutes. And then when you break it down, you have 40 years, 40 years, and 40 years, 120 years. None of us have lived that long yet. Mm-hmm. Okay? And Book of Acts, things happen. It seems like they happen every 15 minutes in the Book of Acts. But if you start breaking that down into years and stuff, things didn't happen every 15. These miracles didn't happen every 15 minutes in the Book of Acts. They were at different times and stuff like that. So as you read the scripture and stuff, take note of those when they give you a time reference. You just kind of take note and try to keep it in perspective. Everything didn't just happen instantaneously. These guys were in 3 years of this kind of training, this kind of pressure, this kind of a push for them to become different than what they are. So again, everything would be provided for them by the king in order that they might become like the king. So, among these groups, Daniel takes time to tell us about four of them. Again, I remind you, that doesn't mean there was only four. But the ones that are tied to the message that the Holy Spirit has given Daniel are these four. So let's look at these four. And we're given their names. So, now among those of the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So those are their Hebrew names. Now, those of you taking notes, let me tell you what their names mean, because these become important. Daniel means God is my judge. Okay, tribe of Dan is the judging tribe. Okay, God is my judge. Hananiah means to be graciously given by Yahweh. That's a pretty neat name if you think about it. To be graciously given by Yahweh. Mishael means God-like. God-like. Same name that's the name of the one archangel that we know of. Michael, the archangel. Mishael, the archangel. Okay. And Azariah means to be helped by Yahweh. So, they're Hebrew names have great meaning. And you've studied names in the Bible before, whether you're talking about the names of God or other people, even, you know, when Jesus, it was an angel that gave Jesus' parents his name, okay? And then the Bible always tells us what their name means. Names meant something there. Now, verse 7 says, To them, the chief of eunuchs gave names. So a part of the assimilation is to change their identity. You're no longer who you were. It is interesting that for the most part, after this time, Daniel is still called Daniel. Some people say, well, because he wrote it. But there are times when Nebuchadnezzar actually refers to him, and he refers to him by Daniel. But the other three Hebrew from now on are pretty much known by their Babylonian names. That's how most of us know their names. Very few Christians, you know, we tell the stories that here, very few Christians and children ever even know the Hebrew names of these who were taken in captivity. We know them as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? And every song we sing about them, every story we tell about them, it's always with their Babylonian names. So here's what they changed their names to. The chief of the units gave them names. To Daniel, who was God, who means God is my judge, Belteshazzar, which means Bel, not Baal. Two different things. Okay. Most of you, if you're familiar with Baal, Syrian god, okay, but the chief god of the Babylonians, very similar, is Baal. Okay. This name that's given to him, Belteshazzar, is very similar to another name later on in this book. Who is it? Do you remember?
Belteshazzar.
What was that? Who is it?
Grandson.
The grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. He's the one that took the implements and stuff, the handwriting on the wall. Belteshazzar. Okay. So, almost exact same name, as a matter of fact. And this name means Baal, the false god, the protector of life. Okay. And he was one of their main gods. Also, in some of their writings, his name is also called Merduk at times in his writings. Same name. Okay? Hananiah changed his name, it says here, to Shadrach. Hananiah, which means graciously given by Yahweh, the Lord. Shadrach means at the command of Aku, which that literally means Aku was one of their many gods. He was actually their moon god. Which ought to be kind of interesting to you because the one god that made its way through the Islamic battles and fights was the moon god, Allah. So the history of Allah or the name Allah falls in with the Islamic, you know, Muhammad led them from being polytheistic to monotheistic, and the god that made its way through was Allah, also the moon god. But here, for the Babylonians, Aku is the moon god. Okay, so he exists at the his new name. I exist at the command of Aku. Okay, Mishael, which means godlike, name changed to Meshach. Okay. And it says, this is who is like Aku. And they didn't change his name a whole lot in the sense of the meaning, because before it was who is like God, God-like, to who is like Aku. They just changed it from the one true God to this false God. And then Azariah, helped by Yahweh, changed to Abednego. And this is the God of wisdom, Nebo. Okay, so it actually means servant or slave of the god Nebo. That's a Abednego. Pardon me?
Did they ever return to their Hebrew name?
Well, I'm sure when they talk to each other, they always use their Hebrew names. But they spent the rest of their lives in captivity. So none of these four ever left Babylon. None of them. And we see Daniel at the end of this book, he's probably in his 90s by that time. As far as we know, the other three are gone. You know, they'd already perished, but it doesn't say. So
even though they've been, you know, names changed and stuff, they never lost their own identity.
Well, clearly, it was a big part of who they were, and we see this in the occurrence. They wanted to keep what they held to be precious. And that's why later on they don't bow their knee to the false god. And they won't eat the food That comes from the king's court. Okay, and again, every time they made a stand like that, they put their necks on the line. Nebuchadnezzar was not a nice guy to deal with, and he wasn't really a great guy to try to reason with. Okay, you had to clearly in this book you said you had to really impress him in order for him to give you consideration. And of course, I would say to you, we can never take out the influence of the Holy Spirit of God working even in Nebuchadnezzar's life, even before he changes his heart. Okay. God is at work all around us, even in the lives of those who reject him. You have someone who rejects God, that person and his lack of faith in God is not greater than God. Ever. Okay? And the Holy Spirit's at work, even if they don't acknowledge it. I guarantee you, Nebuchadnezzar's not going to acknowledge God until later on in this book. But hopefully we as Christians can see how the Holy Spirit is working in and through the lives of these four particularly to influence this despot king. You didn't want to make Nebuchadnezzar, we'll see that. You don't want to make Nebuchadnezzar mad, okay? Right? Any other questions on that? So we see the first act of transformation recorded for us here is dietary and identity. You are not who you are or who you were anymore. You are not. And that's a pretty big hit, guys. Someone's just going to change your identity, change your name. You reject anything you had before. Okay? Your heritage, your ancestry, your religion, your culture, your parents, all that's just gone. Just gone. Okay. By the way, it's hard for us to... We know the end of this, so we don't see it as drastic as it is. But could I say, let's just suppose there were 10,000 servants going through this training at the same time. Nobody knows their names. Mm-hmm. Nobody knows where they came from. Nobody knows that they even existed in what they were before. That's what I'm talking about. You know. And can you imagine the impact that could have on somebody? They lost everything. These people lost not only their future, because they were made slaves and made eunuchs, and they have no future, particularly when you think about the Jewish culture that believes that God put it, be fruitful and multiply. For the next generation. Bring that next generation in, okay? Gone. But now, they're eliminating their past also. They have no identity except for servants in the king's court. That's their identity. I just want you to get that impact. You know, how many of we say to our kids, our grandkids, something like, what do you want to do with your life? Yeah. And all of us want to have lives that have meaning, right? And have an impact. And we all want to be remembered some way. I mean, let's just be honest. We all want to be remembered some way. All you have to understand, all that is gone here. By design, all that's gone here. No past no more. No future. No impact except to do the bidding of the king. Now, I say that to you because I want you to think about, you and I are sitting here 3,000 years after this time. And we're still talking about Daniel. That's the work of God.
Amen.
That's the work of God.
We've actually had, it's my understanding, we had a more modern day example of this very thing, of the transformation of a people. Because when Japan conquered Korea, they gave all the Koreans Japanese names. And as soon as the war was over, the Koreans immediately resumed their former names.
And who wouldn't?
Yeah.
You know. Yeah. Again, it's interesting how history keeps doing this. All right. I want you to see that by two reasons. I want you to see the impact it could have on a whole culture of people. But I also want you to see that in the midst of the worst that man can do, or even their endeavors to cease what God's going to do, God still prevails. Mm-hmm. So that ought to encourage you in the time we live. You know, the enemy's always prowling around, seeing who he can destroy, okay? And he doesn't want you to identify as who you are. You are a child of God now. And you have a name that God has given you, and you have a purpose, and you and God's going to work through you and impact the world. That's a huge thing. And so you say, but what if they say no longer? What if they say, whoever they are, say no longer we can do this? They cannot and never have been able to stop what God's about. And we have to remember that. We have to remember that. All right. So we go to verse 8, and we begin to look at the challenge of this work of transformation. And how does a believer respond when the pressure is turned up on them? We have conflict sometimes. How many of you studied the book of Romans, where Romans 13? Where we are told to obey those who have been given authority over us. Okay? And yet we read in the book of Acts where Peter is told by the authorities that were over him, you need to quit speaking that name of Jesus. And Peter's response was, do I obey men or do I obey God? Okay? So how do we as believers balance that kind of authority that says, I now have authority over you? And even in our minds, you know, in Romans, he tells there's no authority that exists that doesn't exist except God allows it to exist. So we're trying to balance this thing out, you know. How much do we obey? In our country, it's legal to kill babies. So, oh no, Pastor, it's only legal to do abortion. That's just what I said. It's legal to kill babies. Okay? But it certainly gives God for Christians to be involved in such as that. You know, what if they change the law? We can no longer preach certain things. We can no longer say certain things. What will we do? We will get to that place where we have to answer that question. Okay? One of the greatest examples, I think, is what we understand as what's called civil disobedience. Civil disobedience does not dismiss the civil authority that's over us, but civil disobedience says, I cannot obey what the civil authority says because it's contrary to what God has said to me, but I still place myself under the authority of the civil government, so it means I'm going to do what God says. If the law says I must be punished for doing what God says instead of what the law says, then I submit myself to that. You understand what I'm saying? That's what's called civil disobedience. And we've had examples of that throughout history where they said, okay, that's what the law says, but I have to do what God says. And if that puts me at conflict with you and you have to punish me or imprison me or something like that, that's where I'll go because I have to do what God says. But I also recognize you've been given authority also. So I'm going to, in the midst of you punishing me, I'm still going to trust God. All right, so we're going to see some of that here with Daniel. And verse 8 says, remember they already talked about trying to give him the delicacies. So verse 8 is a continuation of that thought, that the king given the delicacies. And here's what it says, but Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now, I want you to look at what Daniel did here. First of all, I like that he purposed in his heart. There was not going to be a debate for Daniel. He had already determined that he was not going to compromise who he was in God. Like later on when the three others are told that they need to bow their knee to this metal image, and they say something like this, O king, we have no need to answer you in this. In other words, their mind was already set. They could not bow their knee. It was determined. You could say in their life it was predetermined. Can I tell you that I think it's important for we Christians to know where we stand before they turn up the heat? You need to know where you're going to draw that line. And of course, I would always say draw it where the Bible draws it. That's what I would say. But we as Christians, it's pretty easy to be a Christian right now. doesn't mean everybody agrees, but it doesn't really cost us anything to be a Christian. We have brothers and sisters that it cost them life today to be a Christian. And many of them have already drawn that line. They're not going to deny Christ, and the church history is filled with people. We went, when we were in the Holy Land, we went past a place called Bet Shan. Bet Shan has an arena there. Okay? It's an arena from the first century. And they have compartments down underneath the floor of the arena where they kept animals, wild beasts. And you know what they did in that arena? It wasn't a gladiator arena. It wasn't a gladiator arena. What it was, for sport, they took Christians and they tied them to poles and they either burned them or they released them wild animals. Okay? And they would tell people, either you renounce your faith in Christ or we will feed. And many times they would say to death, first we'll start with your kids. Then we'll start with your wife. And then it'll be you. Okay? And these people, many of them that came before us said, I can't. You know, they understood that they were bought with the price of Jesus' blood and they were in his hand. I'm saying to you, for Daniel here, it says here that he had purpose in his heart, which means before he was ever confronted with this thing of leaving that which he held to be true, he had already made up his mind he couldn't do it. Whatever the cost. Okay? And we need to be that kind of people. I understand you may never be confronted this side of heaven with that kind of challenge, but you may. And sometimes we wilt under just a little bit of pressure. Someone says something to us that's contrary to Scripture. Oh, I can't say it. I gotta be quiet because, you know, we gotta be careful that we don't wilt. Because sometimes even our silence leaves the impression that we got no problem with what was just said about God or said about truth or said about salvation or said about this or that. All right, so Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. He would not do this, okay? That is the line. And you got to, as we read this whole scenario, boy, time runs so quick in here. As we read this whole scenario, keep that line. Even as talking to people, keep that line. He has already made a decision. I will not defile myself. By the mercy of God, by the grace of God, I will not. Anybody ever read the writings, some of the writings, or maybe many writings of Martin Luther? Okay? And you remember when he took and he nailed the 95 theses on the door of church in Wittenberg. And one of his great things, he said, basically he just says this, here I stand, I can do no other, God help me. That's a quote from Luther. And you see, those are the great quotes for me in life. You know, whether I agree with him on everything, which I would say to you, I don't. But I will admire him, and I will look to his example of faith because he was willing to stand in such a way. And I hope that you have a line somewhere where you say, "Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me." Because again, we can't just stand in our own strength. We must stand in the strength that God gives us. So that's what Daniel's doing. Okay, and the first issue comes with these delicacies. Now, Daniel clearly was an Orthodox Jew. Now, he came out, remember, he came out of a corrupt system. As you read Isaiah, what do you find out about what's going on in Judah at this time? You find out that the priests had become corrupt, the princes had become corrupt, the practice had become corrupt. Later on, when you read the book of Ezekiel, God gives Ezekiel a picture of the temple, which is still there at this time. Solomon's temple is still there. And you remember, he took him to hidden chambers. And in these hidden chambers, these guys who were supposed to be leading people to worship God were worshiping the sun god and reverse worshiping all these false gods and stuff. The temple had become so corrupt that I would say to you that God finally said, I'm going to let it go. And he did. Third siege of Nebuchadnezzar, he laid waste to it. Okay? So Daniel came out of a corrupt system, but he remained faithful to God. Throw this out if you ran. God always has his remnant, which means God always has his faithful. Those who've never... Remember Elijah? And he was so worried about Jezebel, and he thought, he basically said to God, God, I'm the only one. Sometimes, you ever feel like you're the only one? Okay? So he says, God, I'm the only one. And God says, no, there are 7,000 others in the same land you're in that have never bowed their knee to Baal. Okay? So God always has his remnant. Until the end of time, God will have his remnant. Those who are faithful. And so Daniel is one of those. And so he could not touch the wine, nor could he touch the delicacies, because before God, they were unclean. That's how he was raised. Okay? And this was important to him. So what does he do? He calls the one who has been given civil authority over him. That's the master of the eunuchs. And he does not demand. He does not demand. He's in no position to demand. Who is Daniel? I want you to just think about it. Who is Daniel at this point? He's just another captive. And you can almost, you know, I'm thinking about, when I'm reading this, I'm preparing, I'm thinking, you know, if I was the master of eunuch, who is this snooty little snotty kid? You know, and if Daniel would have come to him with the wrong approach and the wrong attitude, that may have been the response. Get out of my face. Matter of fact, get out of the program. You're out of here. You're going to somebody else. You know, and you know, when Daniel made this request, he realized, I believe this, he realized that if this went the wrong way, he would have been out of there. Up to and including everything to being killed. Because Nebuchadnezzar certainly could have taken this as an insult. And you didn't insult Nebuchadnezzar. You just didn't do it. Okay? So Daniel comes and he makes this request made known to the king of the eunuchs. Okay? So verse 9 tells us something very important here. Who is Daniel? Not the point. Listen to me. Daniel didn't walk in there and say, you know, I'm a prophet of God. I'm not even aware that Daniel at this point knew he was a prophet of God. He's a teenage boy. Okay? In captivity. Just been made a eunuch. I mean, it lost everything. Okay? So the point is not who is Daniel. And that's really important. The point is what's made in the next verse. Now God. See, the point is not who Daniel is. The point is who God is. Don't ever, ever, ever forget that. No matter where you're taken, no matter what you have to face, no matter who comes against you, no matter what threat happens to you, don't ever forget that it's about God. Talked about this week when we talked about our battle's not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, and spiritual forces in heavenly places. Satan, you know why Satan hates you? Not because you're anything special. You are special, I'm just telling you, okay? But not because you're anything special. You know why Satan hates you? Because he hates God. And if you are a genuinely born-again Christian, your identity is now found in the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't have a separate identity from the Lord. So because Satan hates Jesus, he hates you. So here again, it's not so much who Daniel is. Sometimes we make heroes of these. These were just guys. And I don't want to downplay their faith. I'm just saying they were just people caught up in this situation who had faith in God and I like to put it this way, and who had a faithful God. Mm-hmm. You see? And that's true for us. Now here's something you can take to the bank. What's true for them, as they had faith in God and they had a faithful God, is true for us also. We still have a faithful God. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. And we can say, look at all this that happened to these guys. Did God forget them? God never forgot them. God didn't. They didn't go into Babylon alone. They didn't have to go through these things alone. You say, well, why'd they have to go through these things? Well, part of the plan. I don't know. Sometimes we want to judge God by the events that we go through, and we don't really want to judge God by the fact that He's with us in every event we go through. God cares for us no matter what we're going through. And sometimes we think, well, if He really cared, we wouldn't have to go through these things. Well, can I remind you of something? I have to be reminded of this. Because God cared for you, God went through everything on the cross so that you and I could know salvation and forgiveness of our sin. Jesus went through all of that because God cares. And then we Christians want to say to God, God, whatever you have to do in my life to glorify yourself, do it. And then when He begins to do stuff in our life, say, but I didn't mean that. You know, we want to have that exalted place where we stand above everything and we say, oh, only here, God, can you use me. Well, God can use us in your pain. He can use you in your suffering. He can use you in your failures. He's bigger than us, and it's not about us. It really is not about us. It's about God. And I fear the church forgets that so often. We do it when we worship. We do it when we gather together because we make it about this happening or that happening or this person or that person. And we forget, you know, if it's not about God, it's idolatry.
Mm-hmm. That's right.
So I love how it begins verse 9 where he says, now God had brought Daniel in favor and goodwill of the chief of eunuchs. Do you see the activity of God in Daniel's life? Mm-hmm. Our God, the one true God of the universe, is not a deist God. Do you understand what a deist believes? A deist basically believes, very, very, very quickly, a deist basically believes God started everything else, everything, He wound it up, got it started, and took His hands off. That's a deist. God created, God is God, but God basically would say, God is not actively involved in human events. The Bible makes it very clear. I mean, what's the greatest example of God being involved in human events? The incarnation of Jesus Christ, right? Well, here again we see that it is God who is actively involved in Daniel's life. God did not forget him. And now God is moving in the heart of this unbelieving eunuch who does not know, probably maybe never heard of God at all, the one true God at all. But God is at work in his heart, and he's giving Daniel favor in the heart of this unbelieving. Can God move hearts? Well, my goodness. If you're born again, you should say, yes, amen, he can move hearts. He moved my heart. But he also moves hearts. He also moves the hearts of those who will never truly believe in Him.
Mm-hmm.
And He does that to fulfill His purpose. How? He just did it right here. He moved the heart of this Babylonian eunuch master. And he had this guy has no concept of who the one true God is. So God is always at work in people's hearts. Sometimes we think the only way that there's proof that God's at work in someone's heart is that they come to faith in Jesus. No, he works in hearts of people who will never come to faith in Jesus. God does not take his hands off of the lives of his children. And that we need to know, and that we need to trust him in. So he is always actively involved in your life, and in a lot of ways that you will never see. And you may not even know about to get to go to heaven. I think heaven's going to be a neat place when you start going, oh. I mean, not just the oh of the wonder of that place, but oh and the wonder. God, that was you. God, that was you. God, that was you. That we'll know as we're known. It'll be clear to us. And not only will it be clear, I believe it, that also refers to that it will be perfect in our mind, in our soul, in our spirit at that time. We have so many questions right now. We can't figure out how these things are going to work together. Yet God perfectly weaves the whole thing together. All right, so we have God who brought Daniel favor with this master or the chief of the eunuchs. Now, when God moves in the heart of the chief of the eunuch, the chief eunuch is going to have to make a decision now. Is he going to be willing to stick his neck out for this captive? Okay? And what could give him the, I don't want to say the willingness to do that for this one? I mean, he's just one guy of maybe thousands. And the answer is, of course, God. God did that. All right? And again, I would say the eunuch guy doesn't even know that God's doing it. So verse 10 says, "And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, 'I fear my lord the king,' with great cause." He knows what Nebuchadnezzar's like. This guy has one job, to get this multitude of captives to turn them into Babylonians and servants of the king. He has one job. And anything that would interrupt that job could cost him not only his job, but his life. That's what he's saying. I'm afraid of Nebuchadnezzar. When he says, "I fear," it's not just a matter of respect. It is literal fear. I'm afraid of him. You know, and he wouldn't say it here, but, you know, I was wondering, he's a nut. And I've seen people die for less than what you're asking me to do. Okay? So, "I fear the Lord the King, who has appointed your food and drink." Again, if they refuse this, it can be taken as an insult to the king himself. Right? Food and drink. And y'all seen the Western, don't you? You don't take that drink the guy offers you, it starts a gunfight, right? Okay. You need to watch more Westerns. The world would be better off if people watched more Westerns. I'm just telling you. So he says to him, you know, this is more about the king than what I would like to do for you or can possibly do for you. So he says, "Why should he see your faces looking worse than the young men who are your age? Then you would endanger my head before the king." And so he knows what's at play here. Now, here's what I believe to be true. The king didn't walk through this group of eunuchs all the time. Every day he didn't walk through. Everybody's looking pretty good. So you're going to have, and we're about out of time, but I just want you to think about this. You're going to have a time reference here where there's going to be a testing of Daniel and what he wants before this master of the eunuch would ever bring Daniel or the others who would not eat this food before the king for them to look at. You understand what I'm saying? We're going to do this for 10 days. I guarantee you the king did not see them in those 10 days. Nor would the master of eunuch let the king see them. Why? Well, he tells you here. Because he knows if the king sees them as being weaker and you know, not as robust and everything, the king's going to say, "What are you doing? You're not doing your job. So you're gone." So he speaks, and we'll close with this thought. He speaks of his fear. The thought I want to leave you with. The opposite of fear is faith. The opposite of fear is faith. So when you are dealing with the world, those who do not know Jesus Christ as their Savior, you need to understand that you're dealing with people who are motivated and moved by fear. Even if they tell you they're not afraid of anything. From your perspective, you need to understand that you are a person of faith and you walk in faith, you live in faith, so you're trusting God. But the world that does not know God is driven by fear. That ought to concern you a little bit because many of their decisions are driven by fear. It's what they have. They don't have anything. So it is what they have. So God has called you and I, who are people of faith, to speak words of faith, words of God, into a world that does not know God, okay, and that is moved by fear. And God takes those words of faith, those words of God, if you will, and he touches those, even around us, who do not yet know him. That's why your words and my words, as a believer in Christ Jesus, are important. Words don't create things, but words certainly impact not only our own life, but they impact the lives of those who do not know him. You need to understand that, that even the most bold guy out there, or person out there, or apologist for anything that has to do that's anti-God, even they are moved by fear. That's what they're motivated by. And the only thing that combats fear in the human soul is biblical faith. So the only thing that sets any of us free from being consumed by fear is biblical faith. Paul said it to Timothy. God has not given you a spirit of fear. That's not what God has given. That's not what God has for you. Okay? What God has for us is that biblical faith. So I'm just saying to you, as God puts you in the presence of those who do not know Him, God will use the words that the Holy Spirit gives you, words of faith, to not only give you peace and comfort and assurance, but He will take those same words and impact that person that He's chosen to put you in the presence of. And sometimes, how good God is, sometimes those words that the Holy Spirit gives you touches that person's heart by the power of the Holy Spirit, and you get to see that person come to their own faith in Jesus Christ and be set free from the fear. I just want the church to know that when we deal with the lost world out there, we're dealing with people that are pushed, motivated, and empowered by fear. They don't present themselves that way, and we don't actually see them that way. We think they stand in their strength, but it's fear. Okay? Because there's only one or two places you can be, in faith or in fear. All right? Questions or comments? All right, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this morning. And thank you for our group. And thank you for the way you love us. And the truths that we've learned are being relearned today. That you are actively involved in our lives. That you have a plan. That you've called us to be faithful to you because you are faithful to us. And Father, that you have called us to walk in faith. No matter what the circumstance is. And Lord, we are grateful that you are actively involved in the lives of those around us as we speak your truth. And Lord, thank you for your patience, for your kindness. Thank you that you never forget us. And Lord, I just pray that we'll recognize your presence in our life as we go through the rest of this week. I thank you for this group, and I thank you for our time together in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.